It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, we're amazed that we came into this church this morning without being frightened. And we thank you that that fear has gone solely because of Jesus Christ. And we see his cross standing between us and the fire of your judgment. And we rejoice to come without fear, except for that godly reverence that recognizes your presence, and to come with hearts full of love and praise and gratitude for all that you've done, for all that you've been, for all that you've said. But we pray for another kind of fire to descend on us. Sometimes we know that you send physical fire that can be seen and that can hurt. But we pray now for that inward fire in our hearts to be poured out that makes our hearts burn within us while we hear the scriptures open to us. Lord, forgive us if ever our worship is mediocre. Forgive us if we are ever lukewarm or half-hearted when such things should excite us, set us on fire for others. Help us then to come with enthusiasm, to go out with zeal. Help us to be piping hot for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may warm a cold, hard world, that we may burn as lights to show others the way, and that we may be full of your Holy Spirit. So we lay before you your book now, and we ask that these written words, printed on pages, may step out into our hearts as your living word, challenging us to believe that you are still the God of Elijah, that you are still the only God who ever was and is and shall be, and that this whole universe is in the hollow of your hand. Then remind us, Father, that not only do you watch over the whole universe, you know every one of us individually. And it may well be that as we study your word, some of us sitting here may feel that you're speaking just to us. Help us to listen and to obey, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the last week or two, a rather exciting thing has happened. After 14 years, I nearly said hard labor, Mr. Kenneth Taylor has completed the Living Bible. He's now done every page of the Bible and brought it into modern paraphrased English. And I'm quite sure that many of you have benefited from the parts you've already read. The last section he's done is the Living History of Israel. It's just come out. And so I thought I'd read from it this morning, 1 Kings chapter 18. Incidentally, before you rush out to buy this, if you wait till September, you can get the whole Bible in one volume as the Living Bible. But I'm going to read now from 1 Kings chapter 18. It was 3 years later that the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and tell King Ahab that I will soon send rain again." So Elijah went to tell him. And meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. The man in charge of Ahab's household affairs was Obadiah, who was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once, when Queen Jezebel had tried to kill all of the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had fed them with bread and water. That same day, while Elijah was on the way to see King Ahab, the king said to Obadiah, "We must check every stream and brook to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules. You go one way and I'll go the other, and we will search the entire land." So they did, each going alone. suddenly Obadiah saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and fell to the ground before him. "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" he said. "Yes, it is," Elijah replied. "Now go and tell the king that I am here." "Oh, sir," Obadiah protested, "what harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death? For I swear by God that the king has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time when he was told Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell him Elijah is here. But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away who knows where. And when Ahab comes and can't find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you about the time when Queen Jezebel was trying to kill all the Lord's prophets, and I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell the king that Elijah is here. Sir, if I do that, I'm dead." But Elijah said, "I swear by the Lord God of the armies of heaven in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet him. "So it's you, is it? The man who brought this disaster upon Israel?" Ahab exclaimed when he saw him. "You're talking about yourself," Elijah answered. "For you and your family have refused to obey the Lord and have worshipped Baal instead. Now bring all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel with all 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah talked to them. "How long are you going to limp along with two opinions?" he asked the people. "If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Then Elijah spoke again. "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left," he told them, "but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring 2 young bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces, lay it upon the wood on their altar, but without putting any fire under the wood. And I will prepare the other young bull and lay it on the wood of the Lord's altar with no fire under it. Then pray to your God and I will pray to the Lord, and the God who answers by sending fire to light the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed to this test. Then Elijah turned to the prophets of Baal. "You first," he said, "for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call to your God, but don't put any fire under the wood." So they prepared one of the young bulls and placed it on the altar, and they called to Baal all morning, shouting, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no reply of any kind. Then they began to dance around the altar. And about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder than that," he scoffed, "to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he is talking to someone, or else he's sitting on the toilet, or maybe he's away on a trip, or asleep and needs to be woken up." So they shouted louder, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no reply, no voice, no answer. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the Lord's altar. Then he dug a trench about 3 feet wide around the altar. He piled wood upon the altar and cut the young bull into pieces and laid the pieces on the wood. "Fill 4 barrels with water," he said, "and pour the water over the carcass and the wood." After they had done this, he said, "Do it again." They did. "Now do it once more." And they did. And the water ran off the altar and filled the trench. And at the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, prove today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Then, suddenly, the fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even evaporated all the water in the ditch. And when the people saw it, they fell to their faces upon the ground, shouting, "Jehovah is God! Jehovah is God!" Then Elijah told them to grab the prophets of Baal. "Don't let a single one of them escape," he commanded. So they seized them all, and Elijah took them to Kishon Brook and killed them there. Those were the days, weren't they? Very dramatic. We'll study that in a moment. At the beginning of chapter 17 of 1 Kings, God said to Elijah, "Go, hide yourself." And Elijah went. At the beginning of chapter 18, God says to Elijah, "Go, show yourself." And Elijah went. Sometimes the Lord tells you to get right away, by yourself, be alone with Him. Blessed is the man who, when God tells him to get away privately, goes. And sometimes the Lord tells you to step right into the middle of a public arena and show yourself. Blessed is the man who, when the Lord tells him to, goes. Which is more difficult? We're not used to either of them. We don't like being all alone for extended periods. Nor do most of us like being in the public eye. But when God says, do this, if there's going to be blessing, then the man or the woman of God must do it. Go show yourself to Ahab today. And Elijah went. Here's a man who's right in God's hands. If he's told to be alone for 3 years, he does it. If he's told to stride out into the public eye, he does it. The vital thing is that we should be where God wants us to be rather than where we want to be. And it may be a situation that we would not by temperament choose. Some people by temperament find loneliness difficult. Some people by temperament find publicity difficult. But if God says, do this, we go. For 3 years since Elijah had disappeared, there had not been rain, and the rain had stopped some time before that, so that for about 3.5 years there had been no rain. And it's interesting that right through the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, seems to be a kind of period that God uses, half the 7 years. And he uses it to bring people to their senses. He allows trouble for 3.5 years there in the book of Revelation, as he did here. And God said, now they've had enough. Now we must take them a further stage. They've suffered long enough. Now I'm going to bring them back to me. And God has his own timetable. So Elijah obeys and meets a man of fear. Obadiah. There are 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, but the one we're concerned with was the governor of the king's household, a very high and responsible position, but one in which it was not easy to be a man of God. He was in charge of the household in which Jezebel lived. And students of the Bible are intention over Obadiah. Was he basically a good man or a bad man? Was he basically a man of fearless principle or a man of fear who compromised? And you'll find commentators disagree about this. Just to keep everybody happy, I'm going to say I think he was both, which is what most of us are. We have our moments when we do a great thing, and we have other moments when, for fear of men, we compromise. Obadiah was such a man, and therefore a real human being. The Bible paints human beings very accurately, tells us the good points of a man and the bad points of a man, lest we ever put our faith in men. There is only one figure in this book who is presented to us in absolute perfection, and it is in him that we put our trust. Well, now let's look at Obadiah. First of all, his good point was that he feared the Lord. He had a healthy fear of God. Now, there are two things. You can be frightened of God, and you can have a fear of God, which is healthy. And it's very important that when we come to love God, we do not lose the healthy fear. The sort of fear I had of my father when I was a boy, I was never afraid of my father in the sense that he never came home drunk or did irresponsible things which made me frightened and scared stiff. But oh, I did fear doing something wrong of which he disapproved and of which he might find out. I feared that. And that's a healthy, godly fear. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord. And when the order went out from the queen's throne, kill every prophet of the Lord, Obadiah was present when she said it. And hurrying out of the palace by a back door and through the back streets, he got hold of them, 100 of them. And he said, quickly, there are two caves I know. Each will hold 50. Get in there, and I'll get something from the palace kitchen to keep you going. And he did that. That's a very wonderful thing. There are people behind the Iron Curtain today who are shielding the Lord's people like this, at great risk and at great cost. And we've all heard of the underground church that is fighting for its life. Now, that was the good point. Like other godly men in the scripture, he'd risen to a high position in a pagan court. Joseph did, Daniel did, and many another in scripture did. And that's not an easy position. If you're in a pagan country and you're in a responsible high position, and at some points one is tempted to compromise. Now, at what point did Obadiah compromise? His bad point was that coupled with the fear of God was a fear of men, which you can boil down to the fear of death. He feared for his own skin. Now, if you fear God altogether, you fear nothing and no one else. But if you don't fear God enough, you will fear men sometimes. How do I know that he feared men? Well, firstly, of course, his secrecy about his faith. I'm quite sure that Jezebel would not have allowed a man to continue as governor of her household if he was an openly declared man of God. When she was killing off the prophets, to have a quisling right inside the palace would certainly not have been allowed. But we have more direct evidence of Obadiah's fear of men. When he set off to look for grass for the king's horses, and he met Elijah, and Elijah said, go and tell the king to come and see me. Immediately the fear of death gripped him, and instead of fearing God, he said, Elijah, what are you doing to me? Haven't you heard how I helped the prophets? And yet here you are. If he comes back and he doesn't find you, that's my head off. And he was scared stiff of that. And here you've got the secret of the man. You've got a Nicodemus here, a man who knows what's right but is afraid of men. The sort of person who would want to be a secret disciple. And he never let on that he'd hidden the prophets. And he never told the court that he was a man of God. Well, now, this is Obadiah. What a mixture. And so Elijah takes him up and says, go and tell your Lord, that by my Lord I will stand. In other words, Obadiah, you're talking as if Ahab is your Lord. All right, you go and tell your Lord. My Lord tells me to be here. It's all right. You don't need to fear men. My Lord has sent me. And maybe that relieved Obadiah's fears. I don't know. Well, now, so much for Obadiah. A typical mixture, such as most of us are. We fear God at one stage and do the right thing, and then we fear men at another, and we compromise in some way. And these two fears are in conflict. But he was a good man. Now let's look at a man of fury, Ahab. This man is an incredible man, and this chapter includes some horrible revelations of his character. We know, of course, already that he was prepared to marry a woman who was beautiful, but pagan. We know that he allowed her so to dominate his thinking that she introduced things into the palace that by himself he would never have tolerated. He is a man who's putty in the hands of his wife. But here are some other things. Secondly, we notice that his indifference to the murder of the prophets reveals his character. He allowed his wife to kill off 400 really good men, men who would speak the word of the Lord, and he didn't say a thing, and he didn't do a thing. We notice, thirdly, his concern was for his animals. Now, there were people starving in his kingdom. There were men and women and children going without food, and he says, my horses and mules are starving. Go and find grass for the horses and mules. There's a man who's got his priorities wrong. More concerned with himself and his own property and his own military activities and his own transport than he is with his subjects and his people. But the real thing comes out in his malice to Elijah. When these two meet, and it's interesting that Elijah commands Ahab to come, and they meet, and Ahab says, is it you? You brought all this trouble to us. Now, of course, this is how it appears. The people of God always appear to the world as the real cause of the disturbance. We were perfectly happy till you came along. You turn the world upside down. You're always getting at us. You're always trying to upset things. Why can't you leave people alone? But the real answer is this. Elijah says, Ahab, I didn't bring this trouble. You did. You did. And if the church causes trouble and disturbance in a world, it is the world that brought it, not the church. If the Spirit of God causes people to be upset and to suffer, they must blame themselves, not him. Now, why was Ahab to blame? Simply this. Elijah could not have stopped the rain unless the people had broken a promise of God, or a condition of a promise of God, that he would always send rain on that land unless they went after other gods. You see, Elijah was not an almighty conjurer. He didn't just stop the rain to show him that he could do this. He was claiming a scripture. That's why it would be wrong for every Christian to rush out of this church and say, let's prove to Guildford that God is God by stopping the rain or by calling down fire from heaven. You can only do that in a situation where people have directly and deliberately broken a condition of God to which he has attached that promise. And Elijah, when he prayed to stop the rain, said, Lord, you said in Deuteronomy 11, or the scriptures as he called them, you said in the scriptures that you'd stop the rain if these people ran after other gods. I claim that promise in prayer, stop the rain. Now, if they had not gone after other gods, Elijah could not have stopped the rain. Therefore, who caused the trouble? Elijah would have prayed for God to stop the rain, and God would have said, no, I'm not stopping the rain. They worship me. And he wouldn't have done it. So that the real cause was not Elijah's prayer, but Ahab's sin and Israel's sin. And that's why he was able to apply the test. Ahab seeks to put the blame of disaster on a righteous man. But when things are going wrong, you always look around for a scapegoat. You always want to turn people's malice and resentment and hatred against some figure, some person that can draw the complaints, the political complaints, away from those in authority. And so Ahab looks around for Elijah. It was said, for example, in later years, that Martin Luther started the Reformation by nailing 95 theses or statements to the castle door at Wittenberg. But you know, that's not what started the Reformation. That was the occasion that sparked it off. But it was all building up. The Bible had been released already in contemporary language, and it was all building up. And Martin Luther really only had to touch the button, and the thing burst out. Time and time again we say it's this man of God or that man of God who started this or did that. No, no. He was claiming something that was already in operation. The purposes of God already being fulfilled. And God placed him at the crucial point to further those purposes and occasion the movement. Now we turn to Elijah, a man of faith. We've looked at a man of fear, a good fear and a bad fear. We've looked at a man of fury, totally bad fury, anger, that his little world had been disturbed and that his marriage really was the cause of the trouble. And someone told him so, as later John the Baptist was to tell Herod, it's your marriage that's the cause of a lot of trouble. Now we come to a man of faith, Elijah's greatest day. A God-given courage is revealed in this day, and I almost gasp when I read this chapter. The drama of it, the power of it, the life of it. And I find myself saying, oh, I wish I had the faith of Elijah. I wish we all had. But he stands out alone like Everest above the mountains of the earth as a man of tremendous faith. Now, there are seven ways in which you see the faith of Elijah. Seven demonstrations of sheer faith, any one of which would be outstanding, but all seven together put Elijah in a bracket by himself, which is why perhaps he was chosen as one of the two figures from the Old Testament actually to talk to Jesus just before Jesus died. Now here they are. First of all, the challenge he issued. The challenge. Here is a man not only accusing a king but giving him orders. Not saying, would you like to meet me on Mount Carmel, but go and get them. Here's a humble man in rough clothing pointing to the king and saying, go and get Israel. Go on, I challenge you. Throwing down the glove. What authority. And of course the numbers, 850 to 1. 450 prophets of Baal, and the word Baal means the husband. 400 prophets of Asherah, the wife. I've told you that this was a fertility cult. And they had prophets of the husband and prophets of the wife gods. And they brought all these together. Now you bring 850 and I alone will tackle 850. That's a challenge. Now particularly the place he went to. Now I wish I had a map here, but the coast of Palestine goes down like that, with the Mediterranean this side, the land that, and that little bump halfway down, about the middle, is Mount Carmel. It's a great saddle ridge about 12 miles long jutting out into the Mediterranean, and it breaks the coastline. Here's the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, then the Dead Sea down there, and the promised land in between the Jordan, or overflowing the Jordan a bit and to the Mediterranean. Now what's the key to Mount Carmel? Why did he choose this? The answer is very simple. It was halfway between Jezebel's home in Sidon and Ahab's palace in Samaria. And from Mount Carmel you could see both. And the whole coastal strip was the home of the pagan god Baal. In other words, he's saying, I'll challenge you, not on my home ground, but away. I'll challenge you in the enemy camp. I'll go right into the very heart of it, between Ahab and Jezebel, right in the heart of this religion. That's where we'll have the fight. Not at Jerusalem, not at the place of God, but right there. There are other aspects of this that shows what courage he had. One man was pitting himself against a nation. In a sense, he was gambling his life on it, because if it didn't work, he would be dead. No doubt about that. If it didn't work, he was committing suicide. Now, the second way in which he showed his faith and courage was the choice he presented to them. Now, the Authorized Version translation is inaccurate at this point. We've all quoted it, we've prayed it, we've thought about it. How long halt ye between two opinions? What Elijah said was not, you're halting between two opinions, meaning you're standing in the middle and God's over there and Baal's over there and you don't know which way to go. He said, how long are you going to go on limping with two opinions? In other words, you've got one foot in the gutter and one on the pavement, and you're walking along like that. The gutter being Baal, the pavement being Jehovah. The real problem with Israel was not that they halted between these two. They were trying to say they belong to both. They were trying to mix the worship of the true God with the worship of a false God. The Bible persistently faces us with this choice. You can have one or the other, never both. You will limp along if you try to worship two. You cannot worship God and money, said Jesus. You just can't do both. You must choose between them. And the reason we limp and stagger in our Christian life is so often because we're worshiping two things. Now, you're worshiping God and Baal, says Elijah. How long are you going to go on limping? I challenge you. Step onto the pavement. Get your foot out of the gutter. Stop trying to be both. You can't. For God is a jealous God. Someday I'd like to preach on the jealousy of God. Well, I think I did once about 18 months ago. We hear so many sermons about the love of God, but unless you include jealousy in love, it's not true love. Real love, the other side of it, is jealousy. Now, jealousy is a bad thing in human beings. We're not capable of being jealous without letting it go to our heads. But God is jealous. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, which means this. If the Lord loves you, he wants you all to himself. That's what it means. He's not going to share you with anyone else. He won't. He loves you. If you really love someone, you'd be jealous if somebody else started taking their love away from you, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Jealousy is the other side of love. I've said already that human beings can't cope with jealousy. It goes all wrong with us, and sour, resentful and bitter. But it doesn't with God. And God says, Israel, I love you. I'm not letting Baal have you. You call Baal husband? I'm your husband. You're betrothed to me. I'm not letting you go that way. And Elijah was really challenging them with the choice between, in the name of a jealous God, he's saying, God will have none of you if he can't have all of you. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that's the challenge I bring to you this morning. How long do you go on limping with two different opinions? How long do you try and combine your Christianity with something else? You can't do it. It's got to be all or nothing. Note their silence. They were confused, convicted and confounded by it. At least they made no excuses. He didn't speak to the prophets, he spoke to the people. He didn't speak to those who'd led them astray, he spoke to those who'd allowed themselves to be led astray. For the real responsibility of everybody in the pew is this. Whatever preachers say, you are responsible for what you do with what they say. You are responsible for what you listen to and for what you do about it. And he said to the people, don't go on limping. Do you know the hymn, O make but trial of his love, experience will decide? That's what he was telling them to do. Now look at the test he proposed. Truth can be tested. It has nothing to fear from being tested. And the test was pretty remarkable. It was a miraculous test, but not rain. He didn't say, let's see who can bring the rain down. He said, fire. Now, why did he say fire? I'll give you three reasons, all of them very logical and sensible. Reason number one is this. Archaeologists have now uncovered temples of Baal. And they've discovered this extraordinary thing, that there are altars of Baal in these temples, built in the center of the large buildings, or sometimes in the open air. And underneath the altar is an underground tunnel. And they've asked, what could that be used for? And they've come up with the answer that the priests used to slip along with a box of matches. In other words, that it was lit from below. And it made a most dramatic thing. You can see all the people worshipping Baal and calling on Baal, and suddenly the altar blazes into flame. You can see the picture. And Elijah said, you build one out on the top of Mount Carmel where we can all see you. We'll watch you build it, and I'll build mine. Can you see that? Elijah had a tremendous sense of humor, as comes out later too. But wasn't it a lovely challenge? What a test. No hocus pocus, no tricks, nothing up your sleeve, no box of matches underneath. We're going to build the altars out where everybody can watch us. So it was very appropriate. But secondly, it was appropriate because God is a God of fire. He sends the rain, but you do not say God is rain, you say God is fire. We need to remember that. The New Testament talks of the God of fire as much as the Old. When he led them through the wilderness, it was a pillar of fire. God is fire. When Moses met God, he saw a burning bush. God is fire. He's not water, but he is fire. And you get a much better picture of God if you think of fire rather than water. And so this was a good test for that reason too. And thirdly, Israel throughout her history had known that God was fire, and when they saw the fire come down, their minds would immediately go back to the wilderness and say, this is the God who brought Moses out. So it was an appropriate test. But what a test to propose. Fourthly, the advantage he gave them. He gave them first go, and he gave them 6 hours. Now that's an incredible act of faith. Shows he didn't believe in Baal that much. He said, go on, you have first go. And therefore, of course, if the fire had come down, that would have been the end. He wouldn't have even had his go. But he gave them first chance and 6 hours. Now we come to the mockery, he added. Even before God had done anything, he used consecrated sarcasm. I would have loved a photograph of your faces when I read Kenneth Taylor on this. In the refined English of the Authorized Version, we say he's gone aside. But you know, Elijah was in blunt language, laughing at them, making them laugh. You can do a lot to get the truth through by making people laugh, provided your humor is based on fact. Sarcasm has its place, and a man of God can use this with devastating effect. And so he says, where do you think he is? On the toilet, on a journey, asleep? Where do you think he is? Go on shouting. And you can imagine the people roaring with laughter. Can't you see all of Israel killing themselves? Well, where is he? And nothing happening. Now to think that he said all this before God had shown himself. But why did he say those particular things? Can you not see what he's getting at? He's saying, your God's just a man. Your God's just a man. He does human things. He's just an idea in your human minds. And it's just a man that lights the fire in your altar. And maybe he's away on a holiday. Maybe he's gone somewhere. He's not there to light it for you. You're just worshipping a man. And it was devastating. They were so stupid by this stage, they followed his advice. He said, go on, shout, call. And they did. And he had them dangling like puppets on a string, just running circles around them. Now to do that before God had done anything, what faith? Because that kind of humor is the worst thing he could have done had his test not worked. It would infuriate the prophets of Baal. And it would just stir them up to kill him, had nothing happened. But instead, they cut themselves with knives, and they really got themselves worked up. By this time, they were hypnotized by their own belief. And they were dancing dervish-like around this altar. Now comes his sixth step of faith, the preparations he made. Slowly, deliberately, he said, now it's my turn. He said, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time of the evening sacrifice. Years later, it was to be the time of the cross. But Elijah knew that at that very hour, away in Jerusalem, the young bulls would be offered as the evening sacrifice. Didn't matter to him that he wasn't in Jerusalem. God is everywhere. So he built an altar, and he took 12 broken down stones to represent the broken down nation. And he said, we're going to build up this nation again on God. So he built up the stones, and he put the wood on, young bull on, dug the trench round, and then water, water, and more water. What faith? Not giving himself a chance, was he? But then he didn't need to. He believed that God doesn't need any help. And no matter what you do to stop God doing a thing, he'll do it. And he could have told him to go on pouring water for weeks. It's amazing what silly interpretations you'll find in the minds of those who can't believe miracles. I've even read somewhere that somebody said that he managed to get some petrol from somewhere and persuaded them to pour petrol on. They didn't go on to say where he got the match, but there it was. It is astonishing. Those who have difficulties with a supernatural God who can still perform miracles, I don't know what they'll make of this. But Elijah knew a God of miracles. And so he said, you can do what you like to stop this. And finally, without any hurry, but with a calm confidence, he prayed. And it wasn't a long prayer. They'd been gashing and calling all day. But Elijah knew that God doesn't need a long prayer. That the prayer that really is effective is not long, but deep. It's not the quantity, but the quality that matters. And Elijah prayed for just two things, the glory of God and the good of God's people. This was his concern, the glory of God and the good of God's people. And whenever you pray for those two basic things, you're going to get somewhere. God, that they may know that you are God and that your people may be brought back. Tremendous prayers. You notice the order too. The glory of God, the goodness of God's people. No shouting, no frenzy, no cutting himself with knives, just a simple, brief prayer of a godly man, a righteous man, and that's what gave it the power. And you notice that he even used the past tense. He almost thanked God that God had turned his people, that things were already in hand. He wasn't saying, if you would, could you do this? He's saying, God, we're going to do this, aren't we? You're going to do it for me. So he prayed. Now verse 36 tells us something very important. Elijah said, let it be known that I have done all these things at thy word. We must not rush out and set up situations to test God which God has not told us to. If you remember, that's the devil's own work. When the devil said to Jesus, throw yourself down off the pinnacle, prove God, he'll catch you before you reach the stones. He's given his angels charge of you. And Jesus said, God didn't tell me to put that test, so I'm not going to. When is it valid to test God? Well, I want you to notice that Elijah was not testing God for the sake of his own faith, but for the sake of others. And we've got to be very wary of testing God for our own sake, I think. God calls from us faith for others' test. And Elijah's faith was strong. He didn't need the test, which is why he was able, I think, to claim it more readily than we can when we're just trying to do without faith and prove God in a wrong way. The devil can inspire that. Now I come to the dramatic moment. Picture the scene. There are hundreds of thousands of people in a vast hollow. Up on the top of Mount Carmel, halfway along the ridge, is a vast saucer-shaped depression, which could easily hold the number mentioned here. And towards the rim of this depression, there is a spring which has never been known to go dry in the most severe drought in Palestine. So we know where it was, and we know how he got the water in a time of drought. Now there they were, picture the scene in the saucer, in the depression on the top of Mount Carmel, and suddenly, with a crackling and a splitting noise, the fire comes down. I've read other commentators who said it was lightning. I've not known lightning strike out of a cloudless blue sky, have you? Out of the cloudless blue sky came the fire of God. And it burned downwards, not up from the bottom. Nobody was lighting this one from underneath. It burned the bull first, then the wood, then the stones. So fierce was the heat that the stones melted. Do you know, one of the most thrilling little moments of my life was this. The day I held in my hand a piece of that melted stone. It's in the possession of a friend in Brighton, a man who lived many years in Palestine. And one day he went up to Mount Carmel, he went to this huge depression, and he went to the middle of it, and he spent 3 days on his hands and knees looking to see if there was any trace. And all he found was a lump of rock about the size of a large egg, but most unusual rock. And he took it to the professor of geology in Jerusalem University, and he said, "What's that?" And the professor examined it and said, "I don't know. But you didn't find it in this country." He said, "I did. But before I tell you where I found it, you tell me what it is." Well, he said, "It's a piece of rock, quite definitely. It seems to be covered with green crystals, actually, when you look at it." But he said, "It's a piece of rock that's been subject to the most indescribable heat. It is quite unusual. It's quite sent this rock through a process of metamorphosis. And it's something quite other now." And my friend said, "I found that on the top of Mount Carmel." He brought it back to Britain. The British Museum examined it and reported on it and gave the same report. This is melted rock by an indescribable heat. And that sat in my hand, and I looked at it and thought, the fire of God's been on that. This is real. Well, I must close. My time is gone. I just want to say two things about the fire of God, and they are these. The fire of God does two things. It consumes and it consecrates, depending on whether you're a sinner or a saint. The fire of God is a consuming fire and a destructive fire. And right through the New Testament, you get, for example, in Matthew 13, Jesus talking about the furnace of fire for sinners. In 2 Thessalonians, you get the Lord coming to take vengeance in flaming fire. And in the book of Revelation, you get the lake of fire. All that's the fire of God that consumes. And whatever jokes people may make about hellfire today, we must take this desperately seriously. But there's another sort of fire that can come down from God that doesn't consume. Moses saw it in the bush, a common bush aflame with God, a bush that was not consumed, but was filled with the glory of the Lord. And on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of flame came down and sat on each of them, but not a hair of their head was singed. It was a flame that filled them with the glory of God and consecrated them. You will certainly have the fire of God one way or the other. But how much better it is to have the fire that consecrates now than the fire that consumes later. Our God is a fire. There's no substitute for the fire of the Lord. We may have a beautiful church building, fine music, oratory in the pulpit, big congregations, good collections, but there's no substitute for the fire. And having built our altars and set up everything as it should be, we then say, "O God of Elijah, for the glory of your name, and that the people of Guildford may know that you are God, and that your people may be brought back to you, Lord, send the fire that consecrates, burning up the dross and the rubbish in our lives, until we no longer halt with two opinions. We've only got one. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And Jesus is his Son and our Savior. Let us pray. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? O God of fire, God of Elijah, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, save us from walking with one foot in the gutter and one foot in the path of righteousness, for your name's sake. Amen.